Good morning. For those of you who arrived over the weekend, welcome once again. And for those of you who've been with us in previous weeks, welcome back. I'd like to introduce our speaker for this morning and this afternoon. With us today is Father Gerald O'Collins. Father O'Collins is a member of the Society of Jesus. Father received an STL from Heythrop College and his PhD from the University of Cambridge. Father O'Collins has been teaching at the Pontifical Gregorian University in Rome since 1974. And during the years 1985 to 1991, Father was the dean of the theology faculty at the Gregorian. Father O'Collins has published several books, including the following: Jesus Risen, Interpreting the Resurrection, The Second Journey, Believing, Friends in Faith, and A Concise Dictionary of Theology. Please welcome this morning Father Gerald O'Collins.
Thank you very much, Jim. With Cardinal Cassidy and myself here, it seems like Australia Week at Seton Hall. We're both from down under and have come up over. I'm very happy to be here for three reasons. It means being back again with my fellow priests and religious. It means being once more at Seton Hall University, a lovely, welcoming environment. And it means being able to talk about Jesus, the one who has brought us all together. To steal a line from the famous coach Vince Lombardi, knowing and loving Jesus isn't everything. Knowing and loving him is the only thing. In various ways, Jesus has been under fire recently. He's been cut down to human size, and once again his divinity has been challenged and reduced or even eliminated. There's nothing ultimately new about that. Right back at the beginning of Christianity, there were two opposed movements which marked out for all time the basic ways of tampering with faith in our Lord. You tamper either with his divinity or with his humanity. On the one hand, there were the Ebionites, a name given to a loose group of Jewish Christians. For them, Jesus was not divine, but simply a Jewish man on whom the Spirit of God had descended. At his baptism, he was adopted by God. And on the other hand, there were the Docetists. For them, Christ was simply divine and not truly human. He only appeared to be human. Well, those two groups, the Ebionites and the Docetists, they emerged at the end of the first century, and they symbolized for all time various attempts to play down either Jesus' divinity or his humanity. Nowadays, it seems that it's his divinity which has come under fire. The Ebionites are back and publishing some scholarly works about our Lord and also some downright silly ones. A few months ago, a publisher in London told me, "We publish anything that will sell when we know that it will sell and won't get us sued." Well, publishers won't get sued by our Lord, and currently they're publishing, yes, some really scholarly works, but also books that would really be torn to pieces at any decent university if they were submitted to examiners, say for a PhD thesis. Well, what I want to do this morning in this opening presentation is say something first about recent challenges to our Lord's divinity, and then look at the importance of his divinity for ourselves, and finally recall some of the New Testament roots for our faith in his being truly divine. In the second presentation this morning, I want to go to my usual stamping ground, the resurrection, and then this afternoon I'll be making a presentation on the redemption or the atonement. Well, this morning and this afternoon in the question session, please feel free to bring up any questions about anything connected with our Lord, no matter whether they came into the lecture or not. So anything in the area of Christology is fair game. And when we come to the question and exchange period, please use the microphone there in the centre of the hall. If you feel this week, the fourth week of the Institute, is getting away to a good start with Father Peterson's sermon this morning, thank the Tyburn sisters in London. On the way here, I stopped off in London and asked those wonderful contemplatives to pray for us. They have their monastery, as you may know, at near Marble Arch, where so many of the martyrs were hung, drawn, and quartered during the days of the persecution. So with their prayers on our side, we'll certainly advance in knowing and loving the Lord somewhat better. Well, there's a handout that should arrive shortly, and as you will see on it, I want to comment first on four recent books. Two of them have already proved bestsellers, mega-sellers. That's A.N. Wilson's Jesus and Barbara Thiering's Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Wilson, incidentally, has been in the news again very recently for his work, The Rise and Fall of the House of Windsor. In England, there's been a rash of books on the troubles of Charles and Diana and the rest of the royal family, and it's obligatory on any decent author or any good publishing house worth its salt to put out a book on the royals. Last year, Wilson published his Jesus book, and in that, he argued that our Lord made no claims whatsoever to divinity. Also, there was no resurrection from the dead, and Wilson claimed that our Lord would be scandalized and embarrassed to hear about later beliefs in his divinity. It's very well written, but those are the central three theses. Wilson was ignoring and playing down consistently the claims to divine authority that are implicit in many of the things that Jesus said and did. We'll look at those claims a little later in this very presentation. But what of Wilson's book? Well, there were many errors of detail, and it made it a bit amusing to find him criticizing Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, for being inaccurate. It was like the pot calling the kettle black. I mean, if Josephus is sometimes inaccurate, well, so is Wilson. And he made some very eccentric conjectures, like the suggestion that Malchus, who lost his ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, was really St. Paul. But the deep flaw in Wilson's Jesus book is his claim to give us a neutral, wholly objective, dispassionate, impartial account of Jesus, one that sets aside faith and relies on good, solid, objective historical reason. In saying this, I'm echoing his own words. Well, the situation out there in the academic world is really somewhat different ever since the beginning of this century. Ever since Albert Einstein gave us his theories, natural scientists have come to realize more and more how much the observer is involved. Right there in scientific research, in natural science, the observer is deeply involved. And even in science, there's no such thing as a wholly objective, totally impartial, purely neutral account of things. You get the answers to the questions you ask. And all science, all scientific results, they're also personal, subjective, as well as giving us objective data. The great work here, I guess, is that by Michael Polanyi some years ago, a great natural scientist who realized more and more the theme that gave the title to his book, Personal Knowledge. All knowledge is personal, even in the natural sciences. And this is all the more true in history and biography. Inevitably and properly, the subjective standpoint of the historian and the writer comes through. When you write up the story of anybody, you'll be asking the question, was this life worthwhile? Your sense of the values and ideals and beliefs that make a human life worthwhile will be coming through. You'll be asking yourself, did this life deserve to have the impact it had on later generations? And that's only proper and just. So for any biography, any work on the lives of great people, the subjective standpoint of the historian is necessarily and properly involved. And all the more is this true in the case of someone of the unique greatness and the unique impact of Jesus himself. So many critics have gone after Wilson on this point. A.N. Wilson is simply mistaken in his alleged attempt to write an impartial, wholly objective account of Jesus. You cannot do it, and you shouldn't even try to do so. It was amusing in the British edition of Wilson's Jesus book to read some of the comments on the dust jacket. This was praise for his earlier biographies of Tolstoy and C.S. Lewis, works that deserved the praise that they received. But there on the dust jacket, you had reviewers praising those books for being passionate, partisan. He was deeply involved in what he had to tell us about Tolstoy and Lewis. And he was rightly praised there for the very qualities that he now disdained in doing his work on Jesus. Let's slip to another recent work by John Dominic Crossan from Chicago, and then also one that's closely associated with it, Burton Mack, The Lost Gospel. They push the line of Jesus as a countercultural, cynic-style philosopher. Crossan turns Jesus into a kind of forerunner of the French Revolution and of its intellectual leaders, a Jesus who wanted to carry through an egalitarian revolution, a Jesus who never spoke about himself as the coming Son of Man, the one who is to come in judgment, and never addressed the question of the coming kingdom. This is the Jesus who, according to Crossan, who died and never rose from the dead, and we have, according to Crossan, no reliable information about even about what happened to Jesus' body. So much for Joseph of Arimathea and the whole burial story involving him and the holy women. Well, the fatal flaw in Crossan's work is his use of apocryphal gospels, and his use of them as if these apocryphal gospels were earlier and more reliable than our canonical gospels. He claims, for example, that the so-called Gospel of Thomas and parts of the Gospel of Peter, he claims that they go back to the middle of the first century and so predate our canonical Gospels. These are earlier than Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. And these are claims in which Crossan finds himself, for the most part, in a minority of one. He comes out with this with great assurance, but one ought to read Raymond Brown's presidential address to the New Testament Society of a few years ago on Crossan's attempt to date the Gospel of Peter in part or in whole so early. The really odd feature of Crossan's work is he's turning Jesus into a Greek-style philosopher. In the subtitle of his work, The Historical Jesus, Crossan calls our Lord a Mediterranean peasant, but then he presents him much more as a cynic-style Greek philosopher. And that is odd nowadays, when more and more scholars, Christian scholars, have become aware of Jesus' Jewishness and the fact that he's deeply, deeply rooted in Judaism. And we neglect at our peril the Jewish face of Jesus. The old Ebionites may have been wrong in understanding our Lord to be merely a human being on whom the Spirit of God descended at his baptism, but they never doubted his radical Jewishness. Let's slip to Burton Mack's book, The Lost Gospel. He teaches out in Claremont in California and takes a line similar to that of Crossan, presenting our Lord as a kind of cynic Greek philosopher. And he called his book The Lost Gospel. The Lost Gospel is Q, that collection of sayings attributed to Jesus and used by Matthew and Luke. As they use Mark, but they also draw on a collection of sayings of our Lord, normally entitled Q. Well, Burton Mack divides up the sayings from Q into earlier and later ones, and then he even goes ahead to reconstruct the Q community, or communities, the groups of people who preserved and added to those that collection of sayings. He takes you through the various stages in their development, and they come across as a social action group with very little that's religious about them. The word religion and faith doesn't turn up very much, hardly at all, in his reconstruction of the history of the different levels and stages of the Q community. And naturally, the sayings in which our Lord speaks about himself as the final judge, these are deemed later additions. He is credited only with sayings that Mack interprets as being countercultural social criticism. It's a very hypothetical reconstruction of the stages in the development of the formation of Q, and even more in the stages of development of the community behind Q. In the case both of Crossan and Mack, we run up against ingenious speculation and reconstruction. Their portraits of our Lord resemble just a bit too much the authors themselves. And you may remember that crack from the beginning of the century made about the German Lutheran scholar von Harnack and his portrait of Jesus. He looked down the well of history and saw his own liberal Protestant face reflected at the bottom. Well, in the case of Crossan and Mack, they look down the well of history and the face they see looks a bit too much like their own. Ingenious speculation and ideological agenda seem to be firmly in control, and their conclusions do not seem shaped by solid evidence and reasonable evaluation. But for being bizarre and eccentric, my fellow Australian Barbara Thiering really takes first prize with her book Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls. On the basis of scientific evidence, the overwhelming majority of scholars who work on the Dead Sea Scrolls have agreed that the scrolls substantially date from the time before our Lord. They're using the tests of handwriting, pieces of archaeological evidence, and then radiocarbon dating. And the overwhelming majority, on the basis of that sound evidence, date practically all the material from the caves in Qumran to before the time of Jesus. What Barbara Thiering has done is to arbitrarily redate the scrolls and shove them into the first century AD, and then also quite arbitrarily decode them as if they were written in cipher, giving us the story of Jesus and the early Christian community. And she not only misuses the scrolls, the poor scrolls that have been misused in various ways already, but she also interprets the New Testament documents in a quite bizarre fashion to shift the crucifixion of Jesus to Qumran. She also tells us that he recovered. She knows the names of the two who were crucified with him. After recovering there from bungled crucifixion in Qumran, he resumes his married life with Mary Magdalene, wanders around the Mediterranean world. Then he runs into Lydia, that seller of purple in Philippi, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. Incidentally, selling purple, Thiering decodes as selling episcopal appointments for a commission. as one reviewer said, hasn't she ever heard of anachronism? And she has Jesus divorced and remarrying Lydia at midnight on the 17th of March, AD 50. I like that St. Patrick's Day touch. I also like the fact that they finish up in their old age with us in Rome, and Jesus disappears from history there. Well, she's developed this thesis in earlier books, not just in this recent one, Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and she's persuaded no one in the scholarly world. You should read the reviews written by Catholics and Anglicans and Jews and Protestants and non-believers. They make remarks in those earlier reviews of her earlier books that this work obeys no known canon of historical and literary criticism, etc. And yet here it is, foisted on the credulous public as trailblazing scholarship. I remarked in a review myself last year that we haven't seen too many people following her down the track. It's more like wandering off into the wilderness than trailblazing scholarship. Well, these four works that are there in point number one on the handout, they differ. Wilson and Mack and Crossan and Thiering differ from one another, but they agree on three or four basic points. Jesus certainly didn't die for us. There was no resurrection from the dead, and there's no room left for talk of his divinity. Let's leave them and come to more respectable material and problems about the pre-existence and the incarnation of our Lord. It's been orthodox faith from the beginning, from the New Testament on, that Christ personally pre-existed with God from all eternity. And the classic statement of this, of course, is St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the prologue goes on. Well, one's finding in recent years in works like The Myth of God Incarnate, and unfortunately from writers like John Macquarie in his recent Christology, Jesus Christ in Modern Thought, a certain playing down of the personal pre-existence. Macquarie, for example, assures us that Christ was present in God's saving plan, that he was foreseen from all eternity, and he was there in the eternal design of God. Pre-existence means that, and it means that he was present also in the evolving universe and in the story of the Jewish people. The problem with this version of pre-existence is that it's very trivial. It's true of all of us. Like it or not, we've all been foreseen by God from all eternity. We've been there in the eternal design of God's saving plan. See the opening chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. And so being there in the eternal design of God in no way distinguishes Jesus from us. And the same way, too, we've been present in the evolving universe. I was there in some sense or another at the Big Bang 15 billion years ago. It was all evolving towards my arrival in one sense or another. And I've been present in the history of my people, the Irish people, the Australians, and now after nearly 20 years in Rome, I suppose, full of pastor, I've become part of the story of the Italian people. So to talk about Jesus being present, pre-existence, in the evolving universe and in the story of his own people, that doesn't distinguish him from us. It's trivial. And it also, it doesn't correspond to Christian faith from the beginning. The kind of faith expounded in John chapter 1 is concerned with a personal pre-existence, one who was with God, and then the Word became flesh. So that's a reduction of the eternal personal pre-existence, which can hardly does justice to the New Testament faith. Then you've got the incarnation. The two doctrines go very closely together. In John's prologue, the eternal pre-existence is announced first. It's the backdrop to the incarnation. And some recent authors have watered the incarnation down somewhat, or at least left it unclear, a bit fuzzy. It's an adjective one of my colleagues likes in Rome. Let's leave things fuzzy. I don't like leaving things fuzzy, but it's a good adjective, I suppose. And this fuzziness comes out of a functional approach to our Lord. For example, in Hans Küng's recent book on the Creed, he joins others in speaking about Jesus as the image of God, or the full and final way in which God is disclosed, or some of them speak about our Lord as the one who is the window on God, that you look through to see God, the one who reveals God who is beyond. He's the one who's absolute for our salvation. Or they use the language of presence. He was the one in whom God was present. This is functional language. It's telling us about the way in which Jesus functions and has functioned for us in revelation and redemption. But we need to pin these writers against the wall and question them. Those who take this merely or almost completely functional approach, what do they mean when they call Christ the image of God? Is the image of God only in the sense in which Adam and Eve were the image of God? After all, Genesis says just that, they were created in the divine likeness and image. Or is he the perfect uncreated image of God? Big difference. Is he the image of God in John's sense? Those who see me see the Father. So what kind of image are we talking about? What counts as his image? And then the language of disclosure. Does he disclose God in a full and final way without himself being divine? And for that matter, can he disclose God in a full and final way without being truly divine? Is it possible to be the full and final revealer without sharing in divinity? Is he God's fully empowered representative without being divine? That's another phrase that's used sometimes, the embodied representative or the fully empowered representative. Well, can Christ be God's fully empowered representative, finally embodying all God's purposes without being divine? And what about the language of salvation? Does he function as absolute Savior without being truly divine Savior? Or can he function as absolute Savior without being truly divine Savior? And then the language of presence. If someone says he is the one in whom God was present, what kind of presence are we talking about? God is present in all of us through grace. And are we merely talking about that kind of presence or something more? Is there a difference simply of degree here or also a difference of kind between the divine presence in our Lord and the divine presence in each one of us through grace? Well, this need to clarify functional language and really come clean about belief in who Jesus is and what he is, this goes back to the early centuries of the church. From the second century on, the fathers of the church were asking themselves, who and what is Jesus if he functions in the way we know he functions, as perfect revealer of God and absolute final Savior? You find great teachers like Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria and others arguing that way. Christ has given us eternal life. That means he must himself be eternal God to do that. Or he's made us God's adopted children. He's made us God's adopted sons and daughters. Well, to do that, he must be God's natural son. He's God's son by nature, and so can make us God's sons and daughters by adoption. It takes a divine insider to bring us in. And ultimately, the true divinity of Christ says something very convincing about God's love for us and how highly God values us. Remember that classic text from John 3? I can still hear Billy Graham at the end of some great sermon coming out with that. You know, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. John's Gospel does not say God so loved the world that he gave us a fully empowered representative, or God so loved the world that he gave us a final prophet. But God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. As John Henry Newman put it, God's presence and his very self. So the issue comes down to, who is Jesus? Merely a window on God, or God's self-gift? Merely one who embodies God's purposes, or one who is God in person? And the answer there says a great deal about what value we understand God to place on us. If Jesus is just another prophet, another representative, well, does God really value us that highly? But if we accept John chapter 3, we have an awesome sense of the great value and love of God for us. Well, to believe in Jesus as divine is firmly rooted in the New Testament. It's not something new that was invented by those early church councils that some still dismiss as Hellenistic aberrations or giving us metaphysical procreation or something. It's kind of language that would horrify our Greek and Russian Orthodox friends, because for them those seven early councils are absolutely untouchable. They're the great non-negotiables. And those early councils, Nicaea right through to Chalcedon and beyond, were really properly building on the New Testament faith, on what the earthly Jesus himself implicitly claimed and implied, and on what the New Testament Christians experienced Jesus to be after his death and resurrection, when they were empowered and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. What about Jesus himself? How far did his claims go? And is A.N. Wilson justified in thinking that there was nothing divine about anything that Jesus implied about himself? Well, to begin with, he claimed personal authority over the sacred rule of life and over God's place and God's holy day. There was the law, the Jewish law, the written and the oral law that the Jews accepted as given by God. This was the sacred rule of life. And then we find Jesus in the famous antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, saying, "Of old it was said to you, but I say to you." He changes items about divorce and remarriage, about love of enemies and so forth. He simply sweeps away, reinterprets, changes the divine law, not in the name of God. He doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord has come to me," but "I say to you." One very striking example is his change in the food laws. These were one of the great barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews understood these food laws about impure and pure foods to be given to them by God. Well, Jesus simply swept that away by his statement that it's not what a person takes into himself or herself, but it's the things that come out of our hearts that make us pure or impure. And as Mark comments in brackets, by saying this, he abolished the food laws. And he was a very dramatic change about the divine dispensation regulated by divine laws that Jesus brought about in his own name. So who did he think he was if we would play around with the divine law in that way? And then the sacred place, the temple, the great sign of God's connection with his chosen people, the great place of his presence. He drives out the sellers, he takes over the temple as if it's his right to do that, and he relativizes the importance of the temple by that saying, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will replace it, build another not made by hands." There are different traditions here about what Jesus said. It's a bit hard to be totally specific, but he was clearly indicating at least this minimum, that he was about to replace the link with God expressed in and through the temple by something greater and higher. So who did he think he was if he saw his coming death as bringing about such a revolutionary, radical change? And then the sacred time, the Sabbath day. He personally asserted his right to decide about how it was to be observed. I mean, he presented himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. So who did he think he was if he could legislate about Sabbath observance, about that day that was sacred to Yahweh? And then there are other items in which the authority of our Lord comes through implicitly and almost explicitly. For example, the forgiveness of sins. In Judaism, you did have the forgiveness of sins. Some people say that did not happen, but it did happen in the temple. People went up to the temple and got priests to offer sacrifices, and of course there was the great day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There were these official channels. This is the way that you were liberated from the burden of sin there in the temple, through the priestly caste, above all in the ceremonies of Yom Kippur. But Jesus came along without faculty. He's not of a priestly family, forgiving people at home, on the streets. He forgave them by what he said and by what he did. Who did he think he was to just sweep aside the regulations, the divine regulations for the forgiveness of sins, which limited that to the proper use of faculties in the temple, but not there on the streets, in the marketplace, at home? And then Jesus' final judge, the Son of Man who is to come on the clouds of heaven with angels and sit on his throne of glory and judge all nations. That's the kind of language used about Yahweh and doomsday in the Old Testament. It's used at the beginning in a rather threatening way and used later in the Jewish scriptures also in a more positive way. But to use that language of clouds of heaven, angels, throne of glory, judging all nations, this is to lay claim to a divine prerogative. I mean, who is to judge us like that? God, Adonai, Yahweh, and here is Jesus implicitly presenting himself as the future Son of Man who will do all that. God's doomsday, the day of Yahweh, becomes the day of Jesus as the Son of Man. You may have seen or perhaps even bought that very helpful Anchor Bible Dictionary in 6 or 7 volumes. In the article on Son of Man, George Nicholsberg does a good job in presenting the data, and then at the end he faces the key question, did Jesus call himself Son of Man, and in particular talk about himself as the coming Son of Man who would be the final judge? And Nicholsberg is very honest. He said, well, he couldn't have done that because nobody wandering around on earth could make such a claim. It's a very frank admission that he can't get his imagination around the idea that Jesus would make such a claim, but that he leaves us with the problem, well, where did that language come from? If it doesn't come from Jesus, it's very puzzling why we have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's no obvious other source for that Son of Man language and for that language about the coming final judge. And then one last item, if I need to clinch this point, or a couple of items. Jesus's pretensions to divine authority and to a special intimacy with God. In today's gospel, if you listen to it carefully, you'll notice that he uses the language of being sent. He that receives me receives him who sent me. Now, there's an implication there, but it's not necessarily a very high one, because prophets were sent by God. So he uses sending language, but also in today's gospel he used coming language. I have come not to bring peace but a sword. Now, no prophet could use that language, I have come. Sending language, okay for a prophet, but not coming language. Very interesting in today's gospel, the combination of the two languages, one that leaves him at the merely human level, or at least it's not clear that he's above that, but the coming language which lifts him above the pack. Who does he think he was if he said that, I have come? And then finally, his language in which he claimed an intimate knowledge of God, speaking about God as Abba, repeatedly as Father, a father to whom he had a unique, intimate relationship. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. Here were these claims to be on a par with God, whom he addressed as Abba, and from whom early Christians took over that language. So all in all, the Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels, the Jesus who is portrayed for us there in a more historical way, is one who is making high claims. And if John comes along and makes those claims explicit in his gospel, before Abraham was made, I am, and the Father and I are one, and so on, John is building on good synoptic ground. John is giving us a meditative, prayerful, theological view of Jesus, but it's rooted in the synoptic tradition. And right there in the synoptic tradition, we find Jesus mainly implicitly making very high claims about his identity and role. And then the first Christians, to finish this opening presentation, points 6 and 7 on the guide sheet. After Jesus' death and resurrection, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they experienced him and spoke about him in a way that clearly is a divine way. For example, calling him Lord. In our modern languages, at least in Spanish and Italian and German, the word for Lord, as it did in Greek, could have a wide range of meanings, meaning sir, right through to meaning God. Some years ago, just before he celebrated his 80th birthday, I was reading with a class some a work by Karl Rahner, in which he said, nowadays, you can't really pray to God so personally. You must call God you unutterable, mysterious wonder or something. So a friend of mine was going up for the party, for the celebration, and we all signed a postcard wishing him a happy 80th birthday. And I said, would you please ask him, when he prays, does he say, you unutterable mystery, or what does he say? And Rana laughed, and he said, no, no, I say, mine, du lieber Herr, my dear Lord. Theology was one thing, but prayer was another. And he used that term, Herr, like Señor or Signore, which can mean something very simple, but can also mean God. And that's true with our term Lord in the New Testament. And it clearly has a very high divine meaning when Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. And in a number of places in the New Testament, the term is clearly bearing the highest divine meaning, as in the hymn in Philippians chapter 2, that he receives the name of Lord, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Lord is associated with the giving of divine honours there in that hymn quoted by Paul in the second chapter of his letter to the Philippians. A very interesting case is the other one I put in brackets there, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Behind that text is the Jewish Shema, which our Jewish friends still say today. Hear, O Israel, Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, Paul recited that as a devout Jew, and what does he do as a Christian? He makes it Christological. You can say he splits the Shema. The Shema said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and Paul puts Christ right into the Shema. When he writes there in 1 Corinthians 8, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He takes the two terms, God and Lord, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He splits the Shema and turns that great monotheistic confession from Judaism into a Christological confession of monotheism. A very startling way of recognizing Jesus' divinity. One of those great throwaway lines in St. Paul that just surfaces and he passes on. And it also shows that there was no need for him to convince his readers of what he was saying. On other issues, like women in church and so on, you find Paul getting hot and bothered and trying all kinds of arguments and then finally saying, well, that's not what we did home in Tarsus. And you can see him wrestling with his audience, but not about this splitting of the Shema. He simply takes it for granted that they will go with him on this one. Then another way the New Testament recognized Jesus' divinity very clearly was attributing to him the divine prerogative of creation. Only God creates. And yet you find Paul, as in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, saying, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. He's there as an agent of creation. And in that early letter, already there, creation is being associated with, is being also attributed to Christ. You find it in the letter to the Hebrews in the opening chapter and in the prologue to St. John's Gospel. And there are other ways in which the early New Testament Christians show us that they recognized our Lord's divinity. Over and over again, they applied to him the Old Testament language for God. It was a massive reapplication of Old Testament language about Yahweh to Christ. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, became the day of Christ. And on the handout sheet, I refer you to just one example. God called the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. There in the second part of the book of Isaiah, God is called that. He is the Lord of creation, the first, and he's the last, the Lord of all history. God is there at the beginning and at the end. God has brought things into existence, and he's there right through to the end. Well, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, the last book of our New Testament, takes that language and applies it to Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So language used about Yahweh is reapplied to Christ, our risen Lord. Or another example from the letter to the Romans, we like to call it Paul's first letter to the Romans because the second letter is still caught in the Italian postal service. But in the first letter to the Romans, you find Paul reapplying to Christ that text from the prophet Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the prophet Joel, that's Yahweh, the Lord. And yet in the letter to the Romans, it's Christ. Those who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. And then finally is the matter of worship. You only give worship to the one that you recognize as truly God, as truly divine. And in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, the female disciples and then the male disciples worship the risen Lord. And it's clearly got a strong sense. It's not just a bow. The Japanese bow courteously or other cultures bow. It's not just an expression of human respect. It's a giving of divine honors that we are facing there in the last chapter of Matthew. And even more clearly, the book of Revelation, the Lamb who was slain, who's going on to have a marriage feast at the end of the book. You can't think too closely about some of these images, but Christ as the glorious Lamb who was slain is sitting on the divine throne and also receiving the same worship as God. If you want to look up those texts later from Revelation, you'll find that so. The very language in Revelation 4 and 5 and so on, the very language that's used about worship of God is now applied to Christ. Well, to conclude, there's always going to be challenges to full faith in Christ. Either people will call in question or not be clear about his true humanity, or they won't be clear about or they'll deny his true divinity. That's been going on since the beginning, since the old Ebionites and the Docetists from the end of the first century. There'll either be people who say he's merely someone on whom God's Spirit rested, or there's people who make him so divine that his humanity seems like deception and fraud. So there's nothing new about these questions that are coming from current writers or the lack of clarity from those who are unclear about his pre-existence and incarnation. But one thing is clear, that faith in Christ is truly divine. It does rest on personal claims of the earthly Jesus. It's not made up simply after his death and resurrection. There's a starting point, and more than a starting point, in the implications of what he said and did during his earthly historical ministry. And faith in his divinity rests on the personal experience of New Testament Christians, some whom we know like Paul, and some whom we don't know like the author of the book of the Apocalypse. And also that faith in his divinity, it rests on our personal experience of him. He is the Lord of our lives, and we have experienced that sometimes more intensely and other times less intensely. The truth of that prayer Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is our everything. And that experience of his divinity and our faith in his divinity, it gets focused in the Eucharist, our daily Eucharist, that we genuflect like the Christians of the hymn in Philippians 2, bowing our knee before the one who is Lord, and we recite our creed every Sunday, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. We join the early Christians in that confession, above all focused in and through our daily and Sunday Eucharist. So long live the Eucharist. It's the unique sacrament, every day affirming our faith in one who is truly divine. And it's also the place where, in a special way, not in a unique way, but in a special way, we experience what our faith means in his divinity. Thank you. Well, it's thrown open to the house to your observations as well as questions. Yes, could you this the mic? Thanks.
Father Collins, you have, I thought, in this lecture of yours, emphasize the divinity of Christ. But if theology, it takes up the coloring of its culture and times, right. Historical. Mm-hmm. And we live at a time when we give such importance to men. Mm-hmm. Humanism, personalism, intersubjectivity, and all those things. Mm-hmm. If we, through theology, want to give a message to the people today, I would not ask what use, perhaps it's too strong a word. I mean, what are we going to tell the people about Christ's divinity? Mm-hmm. Not that we deny it, because it's a defined truth.
Yes.
It makes part of our faith. Mm-hmm. Don't we need to speak to people of Christ as a human being?
Yes.
As someone who touches their heart.
Yes.
You see, the type of men, let us say, like Abraham Lincoln or Gandhi, whom circumstances just took them, God should say, took them to the final sacrifice. Yes. Of course, with the difference that one's the Son of God and the others are Son of God in between, let's say, in a bracket. Mm-hmm. If that is the case, then don't we have to see and study more of Christ as a human being without denying his divinity? And just to finish up, perhaps even those ideas, I've never read any book, but the things that you hear, for instance, that Christ became conscious of his divinity at a certain time, that he passed through crisis. And rather than those classical things that we had, that he had a knowledge of the future, of his passion, he had a divine knowledge, beatific vision, at the same time human knowledge, which we can't fit in. Mm-hmm. Isn't there a way of doing this so that we can preach to people a very human Christ without denying his divinity?
Yes. Oh, I agree totally that pastorally speaking, I don't think there's any other choice but moving through the humanity of Jesus to his divinity, starting with the Jesus, human being, as Augustine said that many centuries ago, through the man Jesus, one moves to the divine Christ. So absolutely, in pastoral ministry, we begin where people are. And that was also the path of the first followers of Jesus. They began with someone who was a rabbi for them, and they recognized him as a prophet, Messiah, and so on. Move from the human side of things to the divine side of things. So pedagogically, pastorally, we must begin there. And nowadays, I think, there's less exaggeration of gifts of his humanity. I mean, in the past, there was particularly the thesis of Jesus in his human mind, having the beatific vision from the first moment of his conception. That was a massive way of making his humanity look very unlike ours. I mean, what kind of a human life is it if someone in his human mind, I'm not talking about his divine mind, but in his human mind goes around with a vision of God and a vision of all things and of the future and of every human being who's ever lived in his human mind right from his conception? Well, I think that's largely been dropped, to be honest. It's not even there in the recent, in the catechism that's coming out in English. In that catechism talks about the beatific vision, but our future enjoyment, in no place does it attribute that kind of vision to the earthly Jesus. So that maximal view of his human knowledge that was developed by Thomas Aquinas and persisted to our century is gone. So I think most people have made their peace with a recognition that he's truly human, and there's less tampering with that than there was until a little time ago, and pedagogically sure that it's through the human story of Jesus we move to a faith in his divinity. It's through the implicit claims of the Synoptic Gospels that one can go on to look at John. Yes, Father.
Thought was going through my mind. I just, you know, it says in St. Paul the Philippians that though his nature was divine,
yes,
you know, he emptied himself. Mm. First of all, these original writers, just a quick question, are they Catholic? I mean, is Wilson Catholic? Is Mac?
Oh, I see, yes.
Are they Catholic writers?
No.
Are they other? Yes. Because I don't know how they can present that, which you presented to us, yes, if they were Catholic. I don't understand how that jives with their Catholic faith.
Okay.
That's my first question. My second point is, which was somewhat touched by Father, about the consciousness of Jesus. Did he always know he was divine? Is that in Scripture? Did he gradually come to an awareness of his divinity? Is it all that important to us pastorally that we know whether he knew he was divine? Certain. All right. And my third point, I'm giving a little time. It seems for me, from all the wonderful examples you gave to show that Jesus, with his authority in the temple and so on, shows his divinity, it seems it also reveals that Jesus referred to God as Father constantly throughout Scriptures, and there's a movement today, say, call God Mother. Are they out in left field, just like Wilson was out in left field, Mac was out in left field on their denying the divinity?
Well, Wilson, he started life as an Anglican, and in fact he was a Catholic for a little while, and he's formally renounced Christianity, although he's rather nostalgic about it, so that's... But even though he went to the wrong university, he went to Oxford, he still can be saved. Barbara Thiering, I don't know what she was. She was never Catholic. I think she was a Protestant. May still consider herself to be one. Dominic Crossan was an Irish, is Irish, and was a priest, left the ministry years ago. I don't know what he considers himself to be. He teaches at DePaul, and I'm not sure what Burton Mack was a Protestant. Some of the most outlandish views come from those who were evangelical before. Ray Brown has sometimes remarked to me on that, you know, somebody who started as a rather fundamentalist evangelical can come up, you know, move right across the spectrum. Then you quoted the hymn from Philippians, and you used the word, though he was in the nature of God. That's the normal translation, but it isn't there in the Greek, actually. It's being in the nature of God, and the translators put in a word like though normally, but there's a good case to be made out that it was because he was in the nature of God, because he was divine, he was so self-giving in love. And I think that makes a lot more sense of the kenosis, that precisely because he was divine, he was so loving and self-giving and self-emptying. Not so because rather than though. Jesus' consciousness of his divinity, how can we get a... We're not talking about the fact, you've nicely distinguished that, there's one thing to to be the incarnate Son of God. It's another thing to be conscious of it in his human mind. So these two issues must be carefully distinguished. You know, it's one thing to be the heir to the, well, nowadays I'd probably say the throne of Sweden, and it's another thing to know you're the heir. Now, how can we get a handle on Jesus's consciousness and self-consciousness? Some have tried, like Rana, they deduce it, like from a priori, that simply starting from the faith, that in him there was a human nature, complete human nature, assumed by a divine person. So Rana would argue deductively that this is the highest elevation of a merely created reality, and as we move up the scale of being, there's more and more consciousness and self-awareness, from stones, animals, human beings, up to God. The higher you go, the more consciousness and self-awareness there is. That's Rana's principle. So a priori, he would deduce that he must have had at least a primordial awareness of his identity and mission. The other way to go is the inductive way, from the evidence, which would be the evidence in the Synoptic Gospels. But there, we simply have nothing on him before his baptism, apart from that one incident in Luke's Gospel of the around about the time of Bar Mitzvah. And where does that come from, and how should we interpret it? It's just a stray item there. Does it say that, you know, he was just a devout, that his consciousness of his identity, was he using Father in a looser or a more precise sense? It's very, even if we credit that with being totally historical. So as regards the inductive evidence, we simply can't say much about before baptism, except that he would have grown in his self-consciousness the way we do. His truly human self-awareness and self-consciousness grows through our contact with other people, in his case two unique people, and with the world. But we find him there, the beginning of his ministry, quite sure about who he is and what he's about. There's no self-doubt, there's no questioning of his identity or his mission. Some have tried, like Skillebex, to claim that things were clarified for him at the baptism. Well, that's a pretty arbitrary claim, because we don't know anything about him 6 months before, a year before. And most hard-nosed Bible scholars like Dan Harrington and others simply just don't go along with that claim. It's misusing what we've got in Mark's text. I mean, it's something that's been said often, but mere repetition doesn't make it any truer. So then the other question about calling God Father and calling God Mother. In the Jewish scriptures, our canonical Old Testament, including books like the Deuterocanonicals, the full Catholic canon, and then the material from Qumran, and then the apocryphal material from pre-Judaism, we do get God called Father occasionally, about 15 times or a little bit more, and once or twice as a prayer God is called Our Father, late in the prophet Isaiah. And there's also a prayer in one of the Psalms, 89, placed in the mouth of the king. He will say, My Father. And then you come to the synoptic record, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's practically the same number of times that God is called Father by Jesus. And also we have the prayer Father. So you're dealing with a very limited amount of material in which God is spoken of and spoken to as Father, and with material that's something like 50 times as large. So there's something very distinctive about Jesus calling God Father. This material, this pre-Christian material, the Old Testament, Qumran material, the apocryphal material, occasionally, very occasionally, get God's fatherhood mentioned there, but it's 50 times larger than this material, the Synoptic Gospels. So at very least one has to go along with the article in the Anchor Bible Dictionary on Abba, that calling God Father and Abba was something very distinctive about Jesus. Not unique, because you can find examples before him, but he's using it massively, and in a way that entered Christian prayer, see Galatians and Romans. So in the Old Testament, the people were called the Son of God, and the king was called the Son of God, but God was very rarely called Father. It's an unequal relationship. Why was that? Probably because they often called God the husband of the people. See Ezekiel and Isaiah and Hosea, you know, the people as a whole was also called a spouse, the wife, the bride, and Yahweh was the bridegroom. And so thinking of Yahweh in that role, it may have been harder to also think about Yahweh as father. It may have acted as an inhibiting factor. There's the motherly side of God that's spoken about in the Old Testament, although God is never called mother, but you do get God compared to a mother who'll never forget her child. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. It's a female personification of God in the Old Testament. That beautiful woman who offers the feast of wisdom, opposed to Dame Folly, who invites people to share her banquet. And Paul, in particular, calling Jesus the wisdom of God, he must have known that that image in Proverbs and elsewhere was of a beautiful woman. He's using a very feminine image of Jesus. It's a personification in the Old Testament. It's not a distinct person. It's a way of talking about God's activity, but a very startling one. Word is also used, but in no way personified the way wisdom is in Proverbs and elsewhere. And then the last thing to add there is Jesus himself uses that amazing image of himself as a mother hen who will gather her chickens under her wings. Jesus is the mother hen, the broody hen, with her fluffy little chickens under her wings. Now that's an extraordinary image for him to use, because in the Old Testament, who is the bird? The only bird is Yahweh, and normally it's an eagle bird. I'll carry you on eagle's wings and I'll shelter you. You can look that up, the 6 or 8 or 10 times that bird imagery is used, and it's always used of Yahweh, never of anybody else. So here's Jesus taking an image that's used of Yahweh, and he makes it very homey indeed. Not an eagle, but a farmyard, a barnyard a hen with her chickens. Some of the medievals appreciated that image very much. People like Hildegard of Bingen and Bernard exploited that image, which I think is a very lovely one about Jesus mothering us as well as Jesus being our brother, and Jesus bringing us to the God whom he called Abba. And then he does talk about God as using a female image in Luke 15, the woman searching for her lost coin. And then he's going to go on to speak about the merciful Father. And there's something of that rubs off on the God whom he called Abba, the woman who rejoices because now the coin has been lost and is found. What do we do? I think there's time for maybe just one last question and a break. Yes, Father.
In the context of Jesus' self-consciousness, Father O'Collins, could you help me to understand the cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems to me that that cry could not come out of a self-consciousness of divinity, mm-hmm. but is a real cry of desperation of one who does not know mm-hmm. how his Father will respond, yeah. and for whom God's response in the resurrection may seem a trifle tardy.
Uh-huh. I guess, though, logically speaking, we're talking about the Logos in and through the human mind, being conscious of divine identity in and through that human mind, at the same time feeling desperate. I don't think it's logically incompatible. It's not like being a married bachelor. A married bachelor, someone can't simultaneously be bachelor and married. Successively, yes, but not simultaneously. But I don't think it's logically incoherent that someone could be conscious of divine identity and also feeling desperate and unclear about what's going to happen in facing death. So in general, there's been a big debate in recent years about Jesus' attitudes facing death, and a very good debate indeed, featuring people like Sam Williams in this country and Heinz Schurmann in Germany and others. And the consensus that's emerged is, well, fairly broad consensus, is that Jesus began proclaiming the kingdom of God, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, proclaiming the kingdom, aware of his unique identity and role, but then comes to realize that he's not going to get out of this alive. And but he incorporates into his understanding the imminent death, and he goes to his death with his temple saying, destroy this temple in 3 days, and above all the celebration of the Last Supper, defining in some way his imminent death as one that will bring a covenant or a new covenant that is for the service of many or for all, and doing this in sacrificial terms, and then saying that I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you in the coming kingdom. So there's material there that says something about his consciousness facing death, and then the Gethsemane scene, hard to know how they knew all that, but there's some memory of him struggling to accept his fate, but obediently accepting it. He became obedient unto death. You also get evidence from the letter to the Hebrews with loud cries, but being heard because of his obedience. And then you have the cry of abandonment on the cross in Mark, and followed by, more or less followed by, Matthew. In Aramaic, his mother tongue, and then Eloi, Eloi. And it's the only time he ever calls God, God. He always calls God, Father. But, it's a very lonely cry. It sounds very desperate. But at the same time, it is the opening verse of a psalm. And it's the psalm of an innocent sufferer. And it's one who is vindicated. And at the end of the psalm, thanks God. So there's that about it as well. It's not any old cry. It's one that comes out of a psalm of someone in terrible distress, but someone who is vindicated and gives thanks to God. I'd just like to leave it at that. I mean, some theologians have made an enormous amount out of it. And going back to Catholics and Protestants in the past, Jesus suffering the pains of the damned and all kinds of things, it's tremendous rhetoric. But, you know, hanging on this poor one verse from a psalm that does, in fact, have a positive side to it. And Luke, who had Mark's gospel in front of him, felt free to change it and have Jesus dying with the prayer that a pious Jew would use when he went to bed at night, into your hands I commend my spirit. So Luke felt free to do that. So I don't want to play it down, his distress in the face of death, his terrible distress. I want to allow for him not knowing everything. I mean, he dies in a certain amount of darkness, but he dies with great confidence that his death will not stop the kingdom, and that it is in the service of the many, and that he will drink the fruit of the vine with his followers in the kingdom to come, that somehow he'd incorporated it, at least that, not the full plan, but something of it, so that when we recognize his death as atoning and salvific and the rest, that we're building on something there. It's not all made up by the early church and Paul, that claim. Let's take a coffee break at this point.